A certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. One snowy day in December, in about 1949, Robert White was working as a bellhop at the Grand Hotel in Yarmouth, Nova Scotia, when a stranger showed up. The man was a songwriter who needed some peace and quiet. The Grand Hotel seemed the perfect spot. It was decorated for Christmas, and across the street, Frost Park was a winter wonderland with a beautiful Christmas tree of its own. The streets were bedecked for the season, and the local five and dime overflowed with candy canes. The man left a few days later, and a couple of years later, in 1951, a popular new Christmas song hit the charts. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Meredith Willson, the Broadway composer of The Music Man, was the author of the song, and he wrote of a tree in the Grand Hotel and one in the park as well, the sturdy kind that doesn't mind the snow. The bellhop, Robert White, is convinced this, his mysterious guest was none other than Meredith Willson, and that the song is a holiday description of picturesque Yarmouth on the Bay of Fundy. We may never know, because Willson passed away before revealing his inspiration, but his words strike a chord with us wherever we live, especially among snow lovers and Christmas lovers like myself. It's beginning to look and sound a lot like Christmas around here, with the decorations up in the church and the homes and the lights burning and the singing of Christmas carols. It certainly looks that way in the stores and the mall. In fact, it has for quite a while. But for many years in ancient Israel, it looked a lot like the first Christmas would never come. All those prophecies of a Messiah from Genesis to Malachi lay dormant and unfulfilled, and hundreds of years had passed without a word from the Lord. Had he forgotten? Had he changed his mind? Had he abandoned the plan? Had he abandoned his chosen people? After all, they'd been under the domination of a more powerful Gentile empire for the past 500 years. First the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, and now the hated Romans. Generations of Jews had lived and died without ever knowing real freedom. The glory, independent days of David and Solomon were long in the past and nearly forgotten. Had God forgotten his people as well? But then some things begin to be put in motion that will dispel the long period of darkness and cause the first glimpses of the prophetic sun to shine ever more brightly. Malachi had ended the Old Testament with the prediction that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. But he and Isaiah had also predicted that a forerunner would precede the Messiah and pave the way for him. And so Luke begins his account with the birth announcement of the forerunner. As one writer put it, when God finally speaks again through the angel messenger Gabriel, two families' lives are going to be turned upside down. One married woman who can't get pregnant will be told that she will be. Her unmarried cousin who shouldn't be pregnant will be told that she is about to be. The Christmas story will actually involve one extended family and the lives of cousins, Elizabeth and Mary, and their baby boys, John and Jesus. Many people think that Gabriel's first message from God about the birth of a baby boy is to Mary, but it isn't. And the angel comes first 6 months earlier to the husband of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. And he's going to confirm that the long-awaited forerunner of the Messiah will be none other than his son, the one who will be known as John the Baptist. So let's note in this first section that John is confirmed in an extraordinary manner. Now, when I put that outline together, I had every intention of going all the way through verses 25 and all the way through that outline today. But the more I work through it, the more I realize that will never happen unless you guys want to stick around for longer than I know you want to stick around. So we're just going to get the first, I can't tell you how frustrating that is to not be able to do it, but I can't make myself rush through the passage. So we're just going to get the first section done today, and then next time we'll do the other, Lord willing. So it's important to remember that John's birth will end the silent years. As one writer put it, when Malachi the prophet put down the quill, God put away the prophetic word. And for more than 400 years, the word from God was not heard. There's a line in the musical that the choir will sing in a couple of weeks that goes, "What fear we felt in the silent age, 400 years, can he be found?" So God has given no revelation since Malachi's prophecy about 425 years earlier at this point. During that 400-year period, what we call the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, several prophecies that Daniel had made are fulfilled. An institution like the synagogue is established that will become prominent in the New Testament. Groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians that didn't exist in the Old Testament time will become prominent in the New Testament era. They will come to the forefront, be formed. The Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint is written. Wars are fought, including the Maccabean revolt. And power shifts from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, all during that 400 years of silence. And all the while, the Jews continue to wait for the Messiah to arrive and deliver them. And the announcement of John's birth is the first hint that the Messiah is on the way. Second, his birth will occur in dangerous times. Luke begins verse 5 by telling us we are in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So Herod the Great, king of Judea's ruling, he had come to power about 37 years before the birth of Christ. And history tells us that he is an insecure, murderous tyrant. By the time the cousins, John and Jesus, are born, Herod is already known as a brutal man. He's murdered the Jewish high priest simply because the priest was more popular than he was with the people. Herod had gotten the Roman Senate to pronounce and proclaim him king of the Jews. And he clung to that title with vicious power. King of the Jews was his claim and his alone, which is why less than 2 years after these events, he will order the murder of every little boy in and around Bethlehem, because one of them has been identified by the visiting magi as the newly born king of the Jews. Herod is nearly 70 years old when these events occur, and before he dies, he will have two of his sons murdered simply because he couldn't stand the thought of them taking his place on the throne. What a dad. He imprisons his third son and then has him executed after his son's attempt to escape from prison fails. Herod is petty, insanely jealous, and brutal. But he's tolerated because of his lavish restoration of the temple. He will go down in history as a great builder, and his expansion and lavish refurbishing of the temple has kept him in immense favor with the people, in spite of the taxation, in spite of the brutality. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that this temple project involved 10,000 Jewish laborers under the direction of 100 priests. He says the temple was refurbished with imported cedar and white marble, that much of the temple, including massive double front doors, was overlaid with plates of solid gold. Josephus writes that the sun was no sooner up in the morning than it radiated a fire, so fiery a flash from the temple walls that people were compelled to look away as if they were looking directly at the sun. To approaching strangers as they were getting near Jerusalem, the massive temple appeared from a distance like a snow-covered mountain, for all that was not overlaid with pure gold was of purest white marble. This was all designed by implication to fulfill Malachi's prophecy that I mentioned earlier, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The people were waiting and hoping for the sunrise of righteousness, of hope and healing, but for centuries there had been only darkness and despair and confusion and corruption. No wonder Zechariah will say later in his response to the birth of his son John, "The sunrise is finally coming to shine upon those who sit in darkness," verse 78. With the announcement of John's birth, the darkness is beginning to lift, the sun is beginning to rise, but not for everyone. Herod the king will only deepen the darkness in his own heart. For him and all like him, the sun would never rise. But he is immediately contrasted in verse 5 with this godly couple that Luke introduces to us. So we learn that his birth will shock an aged, godly couple. We're first introduced to a certain priest named Zechariah. And we're told that Zechariah, whose name means Jehovah remembers, is a priest of the Abijah division. We know from history that there were around 10,000 priests serving at this time who live in and around Israel. They're divided into 24 groups, divisions that go back to the time of David and recorded in 1 Chronicles 24. Each of the groups is assigned to work for 1 week at the temple two times a year. Luke informs us that Zechariah is in the division of Abijah, the eighth division of the 24 listed in 1 Chronicles 24:10. And all of that might seem insignificant, but these comments from these were able to learn some significant things about this old priest. In fact, we're able to determine that he isn't one of the elite members of the priesthood. The priests in his division don't even live in Jerusalem. They're not among the well-connected families of priests. He isn't among the priestly aristocracy. Zechariah would be referred to as an ordinary country priest, one of 8,000 who live outside the city limits. We're also told that he's married to Elizabeth, whose name means the promise of my God. And she's a direct descendant of Aaron, Israel's first high priest and the brother of Moses. A priest who is married to the daughter of a priest is considered a distinct blessing. I kind of enjoy that as a preacher married to the daughter of a preacher. But for Zechariah, it's even doubly so because Elizabeth is directly descended from Israel's high priestly family, the family of Aaron. And her son, John, by the way, will act in many ways as a high priest when he begins his ministry, calling the people back to repentance, preparing their hearts to hear the voice of God. Luke goes on to describe this couple in glowing terms by telling us, verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They aren't perfect. We'll see that in a moment. But they are passionate about God and his ministry. And that's why the next phrase is so startling. We're told they have no child because Elizabeth is barren. That is shocking news. We would expect the next phrase to read, and they had 12 children. They were exceedingly blessed and prosperous, just as the God of the Abrahamic covenant had so promised to his faithful ones. That's what we would expect to read in that next verse, not they were childless. We can't appreciate it in our culture today, but the religious culture around them at that time would be unforgiving in their prognosis. Faithful believers could expect to participate in the Abrahamic covenant of prosperity and blessing. A barren woman in the Old Testament covenant would assume she had been somehow abandoned by God's grace for some fault of her own. In fact, everyone around her would conclude the same thing. That's why Jacob's wife, Rachel, when she finally bears a son and names him Joseph in Genesis 30, says that God has taken away her reproach. That's why Elizabeth will say later in Luke 1:25 that God has taken away her reproach among people. The rabbis were teaching by the time of Christ that several people were unable to enjoy close communion with God, and one of them was a Jewish man whose wife was unable to have children. In fact, barrenness was considered valid grounds for divorce in this culture. And so who is God about to have close communion with? Who is he about to communicate with? An old priest and his barren wife. Don't you love it when God turns everything upside down? He's about to make the sun rise in this dark land. Don't overlook the last verse, the last phrase of verse 7. They are both well advanced in years. I think the old King James has well stricken in years, and that's a good translation because the Jews at this time categorize old age with several different phrases. They believe the commencement of old age begins at 65, kind of when senior discounts begin in restaurants in our culture. So to a Jew at that time, if you were 64 years old, you weren't old. But at 65, you began to enter old age. I don't know if that makes you feel young or not. At the age of 70, a person is said to reach hoary-headed age. In other words, at 70, a person is now among the gray-haired and the wise. At the age of 80, he is considered well-stricken in years or advanced in years. So Luke is letting us know that Zechariah and Elizabeth are in their 80s. And no, yes, she should have looked older in the nativity story, unless they had hair color back then. Their age-spotted hands would never hold their own child or grandchild, though surely they had wanted children and had prayed for them for many years. Now think about it. They're faithful to God and to each other, even though God, for some unknown reason to them, hasn't answered their prayer. They aren't in sin. They aren't hiding rebellion. They aren't out of fellowship. They haven't abandoned their heritage or their faith or their ministry. They're in the middle of God's will, as far as we know, even though God has never given them their greatest wish. Now, remember, I mentioned that Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth's name means the promise of my God. Can't you imagine how the enemy must have whispered many times to them, God remembers his promise, huh? He evidently doesn't remember his promises to you. Let me ask you, dear ones, what does it take for you and me to stop serving God? To stop trusting him? To believe the lie that God doesn't care about you? That his promises are for everyone else except you? I read that Joseph Parker, a great preacher and a London pastor in the 19th century, recorded in his journal one day, "Oh God, why is it that your hand of blessing is on everyone else but me?" What is so wonderful about the rising sunrise of God's redemptive love in the first Christmas story is that God chooses an ordinary country priest, someone who really never made much of a contribution to the priesthood. In fact, in the eyes of his peers and neighbors, he's now just an old man about to reach an age where he won't be able to make the trip to Jerusalem to perform his duties anymore. He's married to a descendant of Aaron, but everyone knows that even though this couple is living a life worthy of respect and appreciation, they are obviously under some kind of divine disapproval and displeasure. We don't know what it is, but obviously God can't bless them. The remarkable thing is that Zechariah hadn't resigned long ago, that Elizabeth hadn't said, "Listen, God hasn't paid his fair share. Why bother? We've been living and serving God under this cloud of suspicion for 50 years, Zechariah. It's not worth it. Let's just hang it up." But we don't hear that. Instead, this priest from the country gets his clothes together and schedules someone to look after his homestead and his wife while he's away, and she packs his food and patches his robes and prepares for a week of her own silence as her husband goes off to serve a God who seemingly isn't all that interested in them. And they stay at it, serving and worshiping God week after week, year after year, decade after decade. Only by now in their 80s, they've stopped praying for certain things like children and grandchildren. I was reminded this week of William Carey, the great missionary to India, who spent more than 20 years translating the Bible into several Indian dialects. His biographer recorded how one day his warehouse caught fire and literally burned to the ground. He lost his manuscripts, entire translations of several Bibles in production, and the typesetting characters used in the printing presses had literally melted down into clumps of metal. Here's a man who had surrendered his life to God, who'd left his home and loved ones in England, perhaps never to see them again, had sailed around the world to India to reach those who'd never heard of Christ, had sacrificed so much, had suffered disease and rejection and heartache, had worked so hard to share the gospel and get the Bible into the language of people so they could read it, like, much like Martin Luther in Germany in the Reformation era. And after all that, God had allowed his building to burn and 20 years worth of his life's work to go up in smoke. The next day was Sunday. Carey was supposed to preach. He stood in the pulpit and he said, "My text today is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God." He went on to say to his congregation that he was confident of two things. First, that God has the right to dispose according to his will as he pleases. And second, that our duty as believers is to acquiesce to his will. Are you confident of those two things? How many self-centered, me-first believers today, having absorbed so much of our self-centered, me-first culture in America, even remember that those two truths are a central part of what it means to follow Christ? Didn't Jesus say, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," Luke 9:23. To take up our cross doesn't mean that we put up with the frustration and delay of traffic, or long lines at the checkout counters, or our internet going out at an inconvenient time. It means that we die to ourselves and our supposed rights and submit ourselves to Christ as his willing slaves. Whatever you will, Lord. That's what Mary would say in 6 months. Be it unto me as you will, when he completely ripped up all of her plans and changed her life forever. In our shallow brand of Christianity in modern America, is there one professing believer in 10,000 who understands that? The great saints of the past, like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Martin Luther and William Carey, have always understood that. That's why God used them so greatly to change the world. Do we understand it? That didn't mean that it was all roses and whistling songs and smiley faces and what would Jesus do bracelets and fish symbols on the back of his car for William Carey. In fact, he would write to a family member that this was a heavy blow. 20 years of work, irreplaceable. He wrote, "Oh, the providence of God is dark." Have you given up on God regarding something in your life? Does there seem to be no light, still dark, no sunrise in sight? Does it make sense? You can't figure it out. Why, God? Be still and know that I am God. And don't lose heart. Things are about to change for Zechariah and Elizabeth so fast you can hardly believe it, because in this next section we learn of their son that his birth will be announced by the angel Gabriel. We learn in verse 8 that Zechariah is serving in the temple, fulfilling his one chance to burn incense. While he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, in other words, he's in Jerusalem for his week of service. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Verse 10 tells us that the whole multitude of people is praying outside of the house of incense. Now here's what's happening. Hundreds of priests never had the lot land on their name in their entire lifetime. Thousands of priests over the years had never had the honor of entering the holy place, which was that inner sanctuary just outside the Holy of Holies. They never got to burn incense before God their entire life. Their burning incense was a symbol of prayer ascending to the very presence of God. They never got to do that in the temple. This is the ultimate culmination of Zechariah's priestly office, his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to represent the entire nation in prayer before God. And here's how it happens. Zechariah will be able to choose two friends. Two other priests will accompany him into the holy place. Between the three of them, one of them will remove the remnants of the previous offering of showbread and then reverently back out of the holy place without turning his back on it. The other one will clean the altar, the golden altar of incense, and remove the ashes from the previous coals. They'll bring hot coals from the outer brazen altar where the animals have been sacrificed and place them on the grid of the golden altar, which is right in front of the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then that second priest will reverently back out of the holy place. And then at that moment, as he gets out there, as verse 10 indicates, all the priests and all the people outside the temple in the courtyard will kneel and pray as Zechariah is representing them in prayer before God inside. Zechariah, all alone, walks over to the golden altar of incense with his liquid frankincense, and no doubt with his heart racing and his hands quivering, he pours that costly liquid perfume over the glowing coals. He is immediately engulfed in billows of this sweet-smelling smoke, which is a symbol of the sweetness of prayers ascending to God. That, by the way, is implied in the gift of frankincense given to Christ as a child by the Magi. This was the symbol of the coming sweet intercessory ministry of prayer on our behalf by Jesus Christ, our high priest. That's what he's doing right now at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And he will do that forever. He does it now. The Holy Spirit also intercedes. Think of how the heart of Zechariah must have been thrilled at the pleasure of this unique ministry on behalf of his nation. To a man who never seemed to be noticed, and certainly to a couple who seem to have been overlooked by God, this is an incredible blessing and confirmation of his life's work. But it isn't about to end here. As the smoke begins to clear, Zechariah suddenly realizes that he isn't alone in there. Verse 11 tells us an angel appears to him standing on the right side of the altar. And it's just all of a sudden. He wasn't there 1 second. And there he is. Verse 12 informs us that when Zechariah sees him, he's greatly troubled and afraid. Literally, fear falls upon him. The NIV translates the phrase, he is gripped with fear, I guess. Remember, there are no windows in there, and it's dark in there except for the candlelight of the 7-pronged golden lampstand, which reflects off the walls covered with gold sheets and the soft glow of the red hot coals on the altar of incense. The room is now still somewhat filled with the smoke from the frankincense, and suddenly Zechariah senses a presence in the room. Have you ever sensed somebody's presence? And then he doesn't just sense it. He sees an angel standing right there where there hadn't been one before. And that hadn't happened to anyone for more than 500 years. This angel is not a fat little Valentine's Day baby Cupid with wings and a bow and arrow. That creature doesn't exist. And this angel is not a soft, feminine figure with long blonde hair that appears in so-called Christian art. Those creatures don't exist either. This angel will later identify himself as Gabriel, whose name means mighty man or mighty warrior of God, who stands in God's immediate presence in the throne room of the third heaven. The same angel who appeared to Daniel more than 500 years earlier and scared Daniel so bad he fell on his face. In fact, he said he took his strength away. Daniel went on to describe Gabriel as wearing a linen robe. That's significant because the high priest wore a linen robe as he entered the Holy of Holies. It signified access to God. And Gabriel informed Zechariah that he indeed stands in the very presence of God all the time. That's his post. Gabriel is also described as having a belt of pure gold wrapped around his waist, no doubt reflecting light all around that holy enclosure. Now, he doesn't look exactly like that. That's the best picture I could find. I'm sure he was even more awesome than that. Daniel said that Gabriel's face had the appearance of lightning, no doubt so bright that Daniel and Zechariah both had to shield their eyes when they looked at him. The eyes of Gabriel, according to Daniel, were glowing red as if they were on fire. And his arms and feet looked like polished bronze, and his voice was described as a long, low rumble. No wonder Daniel fell on the ground, and no wonder Zechariah is gripped with fear. Fact is, he is freaked out. So Gabriel has to tell him, what does he tell him? Don't be afraid, which is what angels always have to tell people when they appear to them in the Bible. People running around saying, well, I saw an angel yesterday, I saw one last week. That part's always left out. Well, tell me, how long did it take you before you woke up? That, you know, it's just a sort of a casual thing. That's not what happened when real angels appear to people. And then Gabriel, matter-of-factly, drops the news on him that will rock his world. Gabriel tells him that his prayer is heard and Elizabeth will have a son. No word from God in 400 years, and suddenly daylight is coming. Well, what kind of news is this? Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Wait a minute. That isn't his prayer. He's in there in the temple praying for his nation, for the coming Messiah, for redemption, for forgiveness, for national revival, for deliverance. He's more than 80 years old. He isn't praying for a son. He prayed for a son 60 years ago. He offered up that petition to God 1,000,000 times 50 years ago. He and Elizabeth cried together often, pleading with God for a child 40 years ago and 30 years ago. And then they finally stopped praying about that. They figured, well, it's not the Lord's will. We're not going to have a child. Zechariah, Gabriel is saying, God heard your prayer 60 years ago. He heard your pleading 50 years ago. He knew Elizabeth's feelings of disgrace 40 years ago. He knew all about your longing and tears 30 years ago. And when you finally stopped praying for a child, he knew that too. Gabriel delivers this stunning revelation to this old priest and to you and me, I might say. Listen, Zechariah, just because God never answered you doesn't mean he didn't hear you. He knew you wanted children. And he knows you can't now have children unless he performs some radical internal surgery that'll turn the clock back several decades for both of you. Zechariah, the sun is about to rise, and you and Elizabeth are part of the coming daylight of God's redemptive plan, and your physical inability is now the perfect platform for God's supernatural ability. Everybody will know God did it. You've been praying for a long time and feel that God hasn't been listening. For your marriage, for your children, your grandchildren, unsaved friends, some heartache that maybe only you and the Lord knows about. Don't give up. He hears. He's listening. But you see, he answers our prayer in the larger context of the scope of his whole will. Sure, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have rather had a son when they were in their 20s and 30s. So would Abraham and Sarah. But God often, for his purposes, delays so that it's evident that God is doing this and so that it fits into his timetable, not ours. And that's where submission to him comes in. Lord, you know best. If I was doing it, I would have done it then. But if I could see it as you see everything, I would say, of course, that's why you did it. And that's where faith comes in. That's where we have to trust him. Because he's not obligated to tell us. It would be easier if he would tell us, if he'd come up to Job and said, look, Job, let me tell you why this is happening. Satan came to me and he said some bad things about you and I'm proving a point to him. God never told him that. And he didn't have to because he's God. And I'm not. And you're not. And William Carey knew that he was not. And as hard as it is, some of the things that God brings into our life, that's where faith is stretched and grow. And he'll do anything to stretch our faith because without faith it is impossible. Not difficult, not hard. It is impossible to please him. That's how much he values faith. So he's willing to hurt us so we'll grow and learn to trust him more because that is ultimately very good for us. Don't give up. The sun may be about to rise in your life. I was leaving the church last night, and as I drove out of the parking lot and down the road in front of the church, saw all the lighted trees that Doug had set up, and up in the sky, right above the roof, above it, a full moon was rising, half shown behind a dark cloud bank, kind of like that. It looked like a scene right out of Currier and Ives' Christmas a portrait, a painting, and I thought, you know what? It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. God's redemptive plan in that first Christmas story is so grand that we need to understand it and not miss it, realize what he's doing and how he's willing to turn the lives of people upside down to do that, and he's still willing to do that in the 21st century. And the question is, do you want to be used by him? If you want to be used by him, if you want to follow after him, then you got to surrender. Say, okay, Lord, here's my life. You do with it what you will. Because more than anything else, I want to be used by you. I want to honor you. Is that where you are? Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. He sent his son. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He's the birth of his son, but his son didn't stay in the manger. He grew up and he became a human being, became a full-grown man, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, God's sinless sacrifice, so that my sins and your sins could be charged to him as though he were guilty of every one of them, when in fact he didn't have any. And in those dark hours on the cross, he could pay the penalty for my sin, which was eternal death. And then just before he died, he could say, it's finished. And his resurrection proved it. And on the basis of that finished work, he says to you and me and to everyone else, if you'll acknowledge your sin, realize that it was your sin that put me on the cross, and you'll come to me, receive me as your personal Lord and Savior, then I, who paid for your sin on the cross, will give you my righteousness, will forgive your sin, wipe the slate clean, give you a new heart, my spirit will come within you. I'll give you a home in heaven, and I'll begin a process that will last for eternity. Have you done that? If not, what a great time, what a great day. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing, "Thou didst leave thy throne." And the question is there room in your heart for Christ? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. If the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, something you've been praying about, and maybe you've given up, maybe you're mad at God, maybe you don't understand, and you're fussing at him, and maybe you just want to come and talk. This altar is always open. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the announcement of John's birth, and we look forward to reading more next time and coming up to that birth. My, how you set everything in motion. You planned it from all eternity. You were about to bring it to pass now. What a great time of year as we celebrate the birth of your Son. We pray for any who don't know him as their Lord and Savior, that they would come to him. Work in hearts, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.